We have looked at a number of things concerning the occult world, and tonight we're going to begin the first of two sessions together where we're going to study what does the Bible teach about the demonic. Tonight, the Bible and demons, what does the Bible teach about demons, and then next Sunday night we'll come back together. We're going to talk about demon possession, fact or fantasy. And is there really such a thing as demon possession? Now, I think that those of you who have been have seen the movie The Exorcist or have read the book The Exorcist came away from that with one of two experiences. I know that many people who have gone to see the movie laughed half the way through it. They thought it was just some kind of a put-on. They was like going to see a movie about Dracula or Frankenstein or the Wolfman. And they put it in that category and just saw it as a super put-on. And to them, it was a joke. Then I've known some other people that have wound up in mental hospitals because the shock value was just more than they could take in seeing a movie like The Exorcist. And I think many of us do not really know what to make of this phenomenon and all this interest regarding demons and the demonic. Everywhere I go, I find that pastors and churches are divided on this issue. I frankly have some preacher friends that do not believe that there is such a thing as demons. They don't believe that there is such a person as the devil. And they're fine ministers of the gospel. I find it a little difficult to fight a battle if you don't believe your enemy exists, but at the same time, it makes me wonder what Jesus died for. What was he fighting to overcome? But many people just simply feel that evil is just the absence of good. It's the projection of man's disobedience against the goodness of God, and there is no objectified personality of evil that the Bible calls demons and the satanic. So I'm going to begin. I want to share with you, first of all, the origin of demons. Where did demons come from? What can we say about the origin of demons? And there are basically four theories as to the origin of demons. The first theory is what we would call the animistic approach. The animistic approach. Now, animism, for those of you who are philosophy of religion majors or know anything about it, animism is the most primitive of all religions. Anywhere you find the most primitive of human culture, you will find what philosophers call the philosophy of humanism or the religion of, I don't mean humanism, animism. And basically, animism is the belief that nature can be objectified and personified. And that the forces of nature are not really natural, they are supernatural. And that we must be terrified of a hurricane because really it's a god. And we must be terrified of certain animals because indeed they're gods. And this is animism. It is a terror of nature because they feel that nature is indwelt with spirits. In fact, a definition of animism is the belief that all natural phenomena are possessed by souls or spirits that animate themselves. So many people would say that the origin of demons came out of primitive religion. It's just men's primitive superstition that nature is evil, and to explain it, they call them demons or spirit. And many would say that the contemporary talk about demons today is just sort of a hangover from a very superstitious yesteryear. And that anybody who believes in demons is just is really just superstitious, and it's a hangover from animism. I want you to know today that many, many Christians, many men who teach in our seminaries, dismiss Satan and belief in demons as just animism. That's all the world it is, just superstition. Then there's another school of thought that said that demons originated in our psyche. And this would be the psychological approach, and that would be the fact that they say that there really is no concrete biblical demonology. That when you read all this stuff about Satan and demons in the Bible, many of these people would just view what is called demon possession. In other words, as Jesus confronted a person who was, that the Bible calls demon possessed, that the man really wasn't demon possessed. He had a form of neurosis. Or that he was had a psychosis. He had a form of schizophrenia. Or emotional illness. And many people would say that all of this phenomena is just psychological phenomena. Now, those of you who read the book The Exorcist or saw the movie, you realize this is the position to explain Reagan's problem. This was the position taken by the liberal Catholic priest, Father Karras. And Father Karras was a teacher of psychology at Georgetown University in the setting of the book. And his whole attempt was to explain away this girl's problem as mental illness and as a psychological problem. And this is the position that he took. Now, probably the world's foremost authority on the demonic and recognized the world over as the world's foremost authority is Kirk Koch, K-O-C-H. His name is either pronounced Cook or Koch, depending on your German pronunciation. But Kirk Koch says this, that possessed persons really are compulsive neurotics. Now, I have seen this in people that I have dealt with who were demonized. They are neurotics. In that sense, it is psychological. But they are psychological neurotics, many of them, because they are demonized. And he says, possessed persons are compulsive neurotics who are ruled by an intensive psychic process without themselves even accepting the process. In other words, many people who are demonized have all kinds of psychological neurosis, schizophrenia, many other things, and they are not even aware that they're undergoing that kind of psychic experience and undergoing that kind of demonic experience. In fact, today, the new school of psychology, parapsychology, basically parapsychologists are divided into two theories about the supernatural and the supernatural phenomena that they're studying. Some of them think that they are actually studying spiritual phenomena. And many scientists who are in the area of parapsychology believe that they are dealing with the supernatural and with spiritual phenomena. But there's another school of thought among parapsychologists that say, no, we're only dealing with natural phenomena, such as clairvoyance, ESP, telepathy, that we do not understand, but it is still natural phenomena, and we do not have an explanation for it yet. And they would deny any personalized, objective spiritual phenomena, such as Satan or demons, as an explanation of this behavior. All right, the third approach to explaining demons would be the dualistic approach. Now, dualism was classically illustrated in the ancient religion of Zoroastrianism. And Zoroastrianism was a religion of Persia. It is still very popular in countries like Iraq and Iran and modern-day Persia today. And Zoroastrianism basically teaches that there are two gods in the universe. There is the good God, there is the evil God. And that all of our problems today are because you and I got caught in the center ring, sort of like a referee between two heavyweights. And these heavyweights are punching it out against us. And dualism would teach that Satan is an equal God. He has equal power with the good God. Now, from time to time, people who do not understand the Bible accuse the Bible of being dualistic. Because the Bible does teach that the existence of Satan as a very real force. Because the Bible calls Satan the God of this world. Many people do not really understand the biblical materials and the biblical approach. They say that we teach dualism, but this is not biblically true because the Bible teaches that Satan is a created being. He is not a god. He is not only a created being, he is a corrupt being. He's not only a corrupt being, but he is a defeated being. That Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, according to 1 John 3:8, and Jesus came to win victory, and Satan has been stripped of all of his power, according to Colossians 2:15. So, we do not teach dualism. Satan is not God. He does not have equal power with God. He is a foe to be reckoned with. But Jesus has already dealt with him, and we do not have to be threatened by him if we are in Christ and know our position of authority. All right, the fourth explanation brings us down to the Bible. Now, what does the Bible teach us about demons? Now, the interesting thing is that people have always believed in the demonic. You'll not find a culture anywhere on the face of the earth that does not have some form of magic to control the demonic. And men have always sought to control what they felt were evil spirits. But the biblical approach to the origin of evil spirits is quite unique from any other philosophical view anywhere in the world. All right, let's turn tonight to Isaiah chapter 14, and we're going to see what the Bible says about where Satan and demons came from. Now, I'm just going to give you a running view of the origin of evil. And I know one time or another you've asked yourself a question, where did evil come from? Why does God permit evil? Why does evil exist? If God could destroy the devil, why doesn't He do it? And I hope to answer those questions before we get through tonight. All right, Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, give us a story of the origin of evil. And in Isaiah 14, we're told that Lucifer, son of the morning, was a bright angel of God. He is further described for us in Ezekiel chapter 28. I do not have time to go into Ezekiel 28, but I believe about Ezekiel 28, 14 or 15, there is a description of this angel Lucifer, who was God's bright angel. He was full of wisdom, full of beauty, full of power. And there's a description of him here. Isaiah 14 describes the fall of the angel Lucifer. And here is an angel who seems to have been God's most powerful created being. He was God's right-hand man. He was Secretary of State of the universe. And this angel perverted his power in a rebellion against God. And Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, contains the five I wills of Lucifer. Five times Lucifer says, I will, I will, I will. This is his rebellion against the authority of God. In verse 13, read with me. He says, I will ascend unto heaven. He wanted equality with God. His first rebellion was he would ascend up to the equality with God. Secondly, he said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Now notice that Lucifer had a throne. He had his own throne. That seems to indicate also in Ezekiel 28 that Lucifer had tremendous authority. And that authority seems to indicate that he was the anointed cherub, according to Ezekiel 28, that he was the one that God had set to be over all of the angels of heaven. He was an archangel, a mighty angel who had charge over all of the other angelic beings. But notice what his temptation was. He wanted to exalt himself above the stars of God. Now his throne was below the throne of God in authority, but he wanted to exalt his throne above all the stars of God. And here's what that seems to indicate. Who are the stars of God? All through Scripture, angels are called by one of two designations. They are either called stars. Sometimes in the Old Testament, like in Genesis chapter 6, they're called sons of God. They're called sons of God in Job chapter 1. Now, these stars, what he wanted to do was to raise himself up, not as second in command above all of the angels, but he wanted to be first in command above all of the angels. He didn't want to have to be under the authority of God in the rule of angels. He wanted to rule them on his own. Number three, he says, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Here he says, I want control of the universe. I want absolute control of the universe. Verse 14, he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. He wasn't satisfied to have glory. He wanted to have the very glory of God. He wanted to exalt himself above all the clouds. And this seems to me to be an indication of his desire for ultimate glorification. He wanted to be worshipped. The fifth I will in verse 14, he says, I will be like the Most High God. You see, Lucifer did not want to answer to anyone. God is sovereign. God does not answer to anyone. He says, I want to be like the Most High God. There was an authority problem in heaven, wasn't there? Lucifer was having an authority problem. He was having a problem submitting to the sovereignty of God, and he rebelled. Now, in this rebellion, verse 15 says he is cast down into Sheol, unto the abyss, the pit, unto the realms of the dead. And here is where Lucifer, the bright angel, is cast out of the presence of God. This is also described in Ezekiel 28. Now turn with me to Revelation 12. And there's a very interesting passage in the 12th chapter of Revelation, because it says when Lucifer, this bright angel, was cast out of the presence of God, there was a war in heaven. And he not only fell, but he took one third of the angels of heaven with him in his rebellion. In Revelation 12 it says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child. Now this is a prediction of the Virgin Mary with the Christ child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. This is Satan. This is Lucifer. Having 7 heads and 10 horns, and his heads were seven diadems, meaning he had complete authority. Complete authority. And it says, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them where? To the earth. Now, most scholarship recognizes this as an indication of the pre-historical war in heaven. And those stars that fell were one third of the heavenly host that fell with Lucifer in the rebellion in heaven. I do not understand a word I just said. I don't know ultimately why God permitted Lucifer to rebel. I do not know why they rebelled. I do not understand it. I simply proclaim it. This seems to be the indication of where demons first originated. Now, I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. All right, now turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. As a biblical explanation of who demons are and where they came from. Matthew 12 contains an experience in the ministry of Jesus where he cast a demon out of a person. Begin at verse 22. And I want to show you some significant things about Satan and his demons. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb. Now notice, the demon that this man had both made him blind and dumb. Some blindness is demonic. Some inability to speak is demonic. Not all, but some. And that this demon had made him both blind and dumb. And Jesus healed him, so the dumb man both spoke and saw. Instant healing. And the healing was because the demon was cast out. And it says, and all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? And that's just another way of saying, this man is the son of David. In other words, he was a Messiah because it was promised that the Messiah would work wonders and signs. So this miracle was performed as a sign of his Messiahship. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. That means prince of flies. The ruler of demons. Now, I want you to notice that. Here, Beelzebub, prince of flies, Lucifer, Satan, all different names in the Bible, is called what? The ruler of demons. Prince of devils, your King James says. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his what? Kingdom stand. Now, this is the two things I want you to see in this passage. He is the prince, the ruler of demons, and he has a kingdom. Jesus says that Lucifer, Beelzebub, has a kingdom. Now, you can't have a kingdom unless you got subjects in your kingdom. You couldn't be a king unless you had somebody to rule. Isn't that right? Jesus said that Lucifer has a kingdom. He is ruler of demons. All right, now, in order for Satan to have a kingdom, there must be subjects in that kingdom. Now, Satan's kingdom falls into two realms. There are two realms over which Satan rules. The first is what we would call the realm of this world. He is the ruler of this world. And by this world, I mean this planet Earth. I want to recommend some reading for you. It's pure fiction, but it is based upon biblical demonology. You ought to read the trilogy by C.H. Lewis, the first of which is Out of the Silent Planet. What's the second? Paralandra. And the third is That Hideous Strength. And this is C.S. Lewis's fictional description of Satan and his rule. And he makes case upon the fact that Satan rules planet Earth. He was an archangel. And it may be, now this is speculation, it may be that Satan had actually been given rule over this earth prior to his fall. And since his fall, he has perverted his rule. He may have been an archangel to rule over planet Earth. I don't know whether there's life on other planets. I personally am going to be surprised if we find out there's not. I kind of think my God is big enough and this planet, this universe is big enough. I just feel like God's got some other folks around that he loves. I don't know about that. That's speculation also. But he seems to be ruler of this earth. Now let me show you some verses that teach that Satan is the ruler of planet earth. John 14:30. Jesus says this about Satan. He says, the ruler of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me. Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. Secondly, John 16:11. Jesus says, the ruler of this world has been judged. Jesus was talking about the cross when he would judge the devil. But he calls him the ruler of this world, this cosmos, which is the Greek. The ruler of this world order. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving and has kept them from believing the gospel. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. That's why you shouldn't be surprised if your unsaved friends don't understand the gospel and don't believe the gospel, because Satan has blinded their eyes. All right? Luke 4:6. Jesus says, or Satan says to the devil, and this is the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Luke 4:6. Listen to what Satan says. I will give you all this domain. And he pointed out the kingdoms of this world. He took him up on a high mountain and just showed him the kingdom of this world. And Satan says, I will give you, Jesus, all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. Now, did you notice that Jesus didn't argue with him? Satan really had the power to give this world to Christ. Now, people, I don't know whether you understand this or not, but I want you to know that Satan himself and all those who serve him, Satan rules this world. He rules its governments. He rules its systems. He rules its philosophies. He rules this world. He is the God of planet Earth. He rules over it. It was handed over to him when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, because God gave to man the authority to rule the earth. God said to Adam and Eve, you shall have dominion. But when Adam sinned, he deliberately turned that authority over to the devil. He just signed the deed and handed it over. And that's how Satan became God of this world. That's not speculation. That's biblical. He turned it over to him. Now, the second area of his kingdom is the kingdom of the air. Satan also rules over the air. Ephesians 2:2 calls Satan the prince and power of the air. Now, the word air does not refer to this oxygen combination stuff that we breathe. But here the term air means atmosphere. And I think really a good indication of what it's talking about when he says he's the prince and power of the air means he is not only ruler over the visible world, planet Earth, with all of its subjects, but he is ruler over the invisible world. Now, people, there is an invisible world. And Satan is the ruler over that invisible spirit world. And there is a spirit world in the midst of us right here tonight. And even right here tonight as I'm speaking to you, there are spiritual warfare going on. There are spirit beings that are seeking to keep you from understanding this truth, from perceiving this truth. And he is the ruler of the air of that spirit world. Now, you see, Satan is God's monkey. He's God's chimpanzee. He always apes God. And because he wants to be God, that was his whole trip in rebellion. He wanted to be God. He wanted a kingdom. And in order to get a kingdom, he first of all tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. And he took over the rule that God intended man to have, the rule of the earth. Then he led the angels in rebellion so that he could have a spirit world, so he could have angels to rule over. So even as God has a kingdom, visible and invisible, Satan has a kingdom, visible and invisible. And his whole desire is to play God. He's playing out a little role. He wants to be worshipped, and he seeks subjects to worship him, both visible and invisible. Now, I share all of that with you to say this. Lest you think that this is just primitive philosophy, Jesus believed in demons and in Satan. He believed in their existence. And three-fourths of the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth was given to dealing with the demonic. You'll never understand who Jesus Christ is and why He came unless you understand that Jesus came to do warfare with the devil and his demons. And you can't read through the Bible, the Gospels, the ministry of the New Testament without understanding that demons are on almost every page. All right? Now, the question is, did Jesus really believe in demons? Did He really believe in evil spirits? Well, some people have tried to explain this away. There are two or three explanations of what Jesus thought about demons. One of them is the theory that says, well, Jesus really did believe in demons, but He shouldn't have. That's the theory that says Jesus was just a child of His day. His mom and daddy taught Him all this primitive superstition, and so He just believed what He'd been taught as a child, and because it was common teaching of His day, He just believed like everybody else. Well, if you hold to that theory, that means that Jesus was wrong when He taught us about Satan being the god of this world and when He talked about demons. He was wrong, and if He was wrong, He's not the only begotten Son of God. I have a little problem accepting that theory, don't you? All right, the second explanation of Jesus and demons is that of what some have called the accommodation theory. The accommodation theory, which says that Jesus really didn't believe in demons. He knew better. But the people were the dummies. And because the people were primitive and ignorant and didn't know any better, Jesus accommodated His teaching to the thought patterns of His day. And so He just acted like they were demons because He didn't want to hurt the people's feelings. So He just talked about demons even though He knew that this really wasn't true. Now, I find that theory even harder to believe because that means Jesus was a liar. He wasn't just wrong, He deliberately lied. And of course, that being true, He's not much of a teacher. And His credibility has got a big gap in it. So, the third explanation is, says, well, no, Jesus dealt with people that He thought were demon-possessed, and really it was mental illness. And Jesus knew that it was mental illness. And later writers wrote down that it was demon possession. You see, he really knew that the people he was dealing with, like the demoniac of Gadara, the fellow out there in the tombs who cut himself all the times, and they'd bind him with ropes, and he was with chains, he was too strong to be held. He was just schizophrenic. A pretty strong schizophrenic, but he was schizophrenic. And that later writers, as they wrote down the stories of Jesus, they said the fellow was demon-possessed, but really it was just mental illness. It was just a sickness. Now, I want to show you that the writers who wrote the Gospels knew better. That theory will not hold up. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. And let's see if Matthew didn't know the difference between mental illness and demon possession. Let's see if he didn't know the difference. Of course, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, we know that they did. All right, Matthew chapter 4, verse 24. It says, and the news about Jesus went out unto all Syria, and they brought to Him all who were... Now, watch the distinctions. They brought to Him all those who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains. That's one classification, physical illness. And demoniacs, people who were demonized, epileptics, paralytics, and He healed them all. Now notice that Matthew was very careful to record that an epileptic is not necessarily a demoniac, you see. And that some were ill and some were diseased, but some had demons. You see the classification? All right. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Turn over a couple of pages to verse 16. And when evening had come, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed. And He cast out the spirits with a word. Now look at the next phrase. And He healed all who were ill. See, Matthew knew the difference between illness and demon possession, didn't he? And even the disciples of Jesus could recognize the distinctions. I'm going to teach you next Sunday night how to recognize the difference between the demonic and illness of other kinds. The disciples knew the difference between physical illness, emotional illness, and the demonic. So, what can we say about this? We can say that as Jesus faced the demonic, He knew it to be demonic. His disciples knew it to be demonic. And he dealt with it as a very real problem. Yes, Jesus knew the existence of demons was real. And by the way, let me make a mental note that many people who are emotionally ill, there is no instantaneous cure for mental illness. Isn't that right? But I can show you case after case after case in the Bible. I can share with you a number of cases from my own deliverance ministry where people who we thought were emotionally ill, mentally ill, in one instant in a command of Christ are delivered and immediately made well. God can instantly heal the demonic. It takes time, many times, to heal many of these other things. But if a person has a demonic problem, that mental illness, which is caused by the demonic, can have an instantaneous cure. And I personally am convinced that a vast majority of people in our mental hospitals are oppressed of Satan, and that their problem is demonic, and they could be helped if we'd had the perception to understand the problem. All right? So Satan has a kingdom of fallen angels. Let me give you two or three verses, and then we're going to talk about the three classifications of fallen angels called demons. Well, we've already looked at Revelation 12:4, where this great dragon led forth a third of the stars of heaven. These angels fell with him. Matthew 25:41, as Jesus is talking about the great white throne judgment and how that the unsaved, the lost, he says, will be cast into the lake of fire with whom? The devil and his what? Angels. That's pretty specific, isn't it? Satan has some angels. Matthew 25:41. Look at Matthew 12:24. It's where, again, we looked at it just a moment ago. Satan is the ruler of demons. Now, the Bible teaches that there are three categories, three different classes of fallen angels. That one-third of the host that fell with Lucifer in prehistory can now be put into three broad categories. Number one are those fallen angels that are free to roam the earth under the authority and command of Satan. They are free to roam the earth, to torment men, to do Satan's business. The Bible calls these demons. Then there is another classification of fallen spirits, fallen angels, that the Bible calls a group of angels that are reserved in the abyss. In Revelation 9:1-11, and I want to take time to comment on this passage of Scripture, the Bible seems to indicate that there is a group of demons that God does not allow to roam the earth, but He is going to allow them to roam the earth. In Revelation chapter 9, and here is a description of the great tribulation. And as we approach the coming of Antichrist, the world dictator who will rule the world and will persecute the true believers in God, it says that the fifth angel, just prior to the great tribulation, just prior to the coming of the Antichrist, that God is going to send a mighty angel and He's going to open up the abyss. And the word abyss simply means pit. And He's going to let loose some of Satan's angels who have never been turned loose. And they are going to attack men upon the earth in a way that men have never been attacked just prior to the end of the world. Now let me read that passage to you. Revelation 9. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen on the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. That star is a him. Did you notice that? And he, this angel, opened the bottomless pit. What are we laughing at? I want you to see that star as an angel. He's not a fallen angel. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke came up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth. Now, there are many different ways of interpreting this passage of Scripture. I, for one, believe those locusts are demon spirits that this angel is going to loose. I don't have time to deal with all the different possibilities, but I believe that these are demon spirits out of the great pit. And power was given them as the scorpions of the power of the earth have power. And they are told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree. By the way, these demons are very ecologically minded. But they're not great humanitarians. But only the men, they have power to harm only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. What's that a reference to? Christians. Christians. They cannot harm Christians. They're not allowed to torment Christians. This group of demons is only allowed to torment unbelievers. My friend, that's a good time to get saved. I want you to know that.
Amen.
And they are not permitted to kill anyone. Notice, they're not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. 5 months is a Jewish numerical idea of an indefinite period of time. For a short period of time is a good way to translate that. They can torment men for a little while, and their torment, listen to this, was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. And they will long to die, and death flees from them. And then here's the great description of what these men do, what these locusts do. Most conservative scholarship believes that this is saying that just prior to the end of the world, God is going to allow Satan to loose some of his most powerful subjects. And they are going after the lost men with a fury. That demon possession, the demonic, the occult, witchcraft, Satanism will be characteristics of the world just prior to the return of Christ. I put this passage with many other Bible prophecies that I've shared with you. I really believe you're going to see, as one teacher said to me, but Barry, why talk about the occult? Don't you think that was a fad that's declining? You ain't seen nothing yet. And that's why I teach on this. I want you to know the signs of the time and where we're headed. Now, these demons do not have power to torment children of God. And they are loosed for a little time. Whether that has actually happened, I cannot say. I do know that I feel like that's a proper interpretation of this passage of Scripture. Whether that has actually happened yet or not, I do not know. And I cannot say that, but I see indications that perhaps it is true. All right, then there's the third group of angels. I merely mention these because they're not going to give you any problems. The Bible says there's a third group of angels that are reserved in a place called Tartarus unto the day of judgment. This is Jude, verse 6, and 2 Peter 2, 4 and 9. Jude, verse 6, only one chapter in Jude, right? Jude, verse 6, 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 9. And here, both Jude and Peter talk about a group of angels who fell from their first habitation. Their first habitation was with God. Their first dwelling place was with God. And it says in Jude that they committed a terrible, sexy sin. That their sin was much like the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. These angels who are in Tartarus, and that Greek word means the prison house of the damned. It's as though here is a group of angels that are in chains, and God will not set them free. They are in chains until the great judgment of God, when God will judge the devil and all of his angels. These angels are not allowed to torment men because they committed some terrible, terrible sin in ancient history. I believe that sin is described for us in Genesis chapter 6, where it says that the sons of God committed sexual immorality with the women of men, with the daughters of men. Now, this is speculation. This is a very difficult passage of Scripture to interpret. I personally think that that is saying that there was a group of demon angels, and one of Satan's very first plots to defeat God was to intermarry demons with the human race. And if he had gotten away with it, Rosemary's Baby would have happened over and over and over again. And he would have absolutely polluted the human race. And man would not have been capable of receiving a Savior when Jesus would come. That sin was so terrible that God has reserved them in chains until the great white throne judgment. And those demons will never be allowed to tempt men. So all that we're really looking at now, what about these demons that Jesus dealt with? This classification of fallen spirits that seem to be allowed to roam the earth. Now, what are demons? That's Roman numeral 2. Where did they come from is number one. Number two, what are demons? I'm just going to give you some characteristics of demons. I'm not going to elaborate upon this. But demons because they are angels, they have many characteristics of personality. Demons have personality traits. Let me list for you six biblical personality traits of demons. First of all, demons have a will. Demons can make choices. In Mark 5, 9 through 12, we have the story, we have the description of the demoniac of Gadara, the man in the tombs, who was demon-possessed. And when Jesus came to these demons and was going to cast them out, they said, "Send us into the swine." They could make a choice where they wanted to go. Demons do have a will. It's a perverted will. It's an evil will, but they do have a will. Secondly, demons have emotions. In James 2:19, it says, "Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils believe also and shudder." Tremble. Boy, I want you to talk about emotions. Demons really get excited about Jesus. They really do. They get excited when Jesus' name is mentioned. They get aroused. They don't get turned on, but they get excited. And demons get very aroused at the mention of Jesus and the name of Jesus and the gospel. Demons have emotions, and they can feel intensely. All right? Thirdly, they have knowledge. They have knowledge. Mark 1, 23 and 24. Demons have knowledge. It says that Jesus came upon a situation and the demons who were within the person said, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Holy One of Israel?" By the way, the demons are very conservative in their Christology. They believe more about Jesus than a lot of seminary professors do these days. They know who Jesus is. You may not know, but I want you to know demons know. And they had knowledge. Jesus hadn't told anyone. He was the only begotten Son of God. This is in the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus in Mark chapter 1. And as soon as he confronts the demonic, they just give him a PR campaign. "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Holy One of Israel?" They know who Jesus is. They have knowledge. I wish I had time to deal with, do demons have the power to read your mind? I personally do not think they do. I think they know a great deal based upon your past habits. They watch your thought patterns. They know how you think and how you act, how you've been conditioned. But they do have great knowledge. They have supernatural knowledge. Because Satan himself, the Bible says in Ezekiel 28, was full of wisdom. All right? Number four, they have the characteristic of self-awareness. Demons have a characteristic of self-awareness. And again in Mark chapter 5, in the demoniac of Gadara and his deliverance, when Jesus spoke to the demons answered him and they gave their name. "My name is Legion, for we are many." They have self-awareness. They have names. And they have this, just as you have self-awareness, these angelic fallen spirits have self-awareness. And many demons in deliverance sessions will tell you their name. I have dealt with demon spirits that had foreign names. I dealt with one that had a Persian name, Eluamushan, and spoke with an accent. And very strange behavior. I'll share with you some of those experiences. We come to talk about demon possession next week. All right? Demons have conscience. Demons have conscience. It's seared, but they have conscience. 1 Timothy 4:1. It talks about the demons and it says that their conscience is seared. They know right from wrong, but they just don't like to do right. Their conscience is seared. All right? Number six, they have an ability to speak. All through the Scriptures we find evil spirits speaking to Paul, speaking to Jesus, speaking to the disciples. They have an ability to speak. Many times they'll speak in their own voice, which is foreign to the voice of the one through whom they're speaking. Many times they will speak in an unknown ecstatic tongue. Some tongues are demonic. Not all tongues are demonic. Some tongues are demonic. And they have an ability to use the vocal apparatus of the person in whom they are living and to speak through the voice of that person. But they do have an ability to speak. All right? So we've said that, first of all, what are demons? They have characteristics of personality. And secondly, they are fallen personalities. They are fallen personalities. They are fallen angels. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Timothy says that in the last days, and here again is another prophetic indication that the last days will be characterized by the demonic. He says that in the last days, men will go after the doctrines of demons. But the Holy Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That the demons will teach many doctrines. Now, I want you to look at one of the doctrines demons teach. Look at verse 3. They teach men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. Some of their false teaching is that they teach men to forbid marriage. They are advocates. Now, let me list three or four things about these characteristics of fallen angels. First of all, they are exceedingly wicked. They are exceedingly vile. They are called evil spirits. They earned that reputation. Demons are vile. Let me say two things about that. It is a characteristic of these fallen demons that they have exceeding immoral appetites. And they crave a body in whom to exercise their appetites, either human or animal. They have many of the appetites that man has. But many times, these immoral appetites, they cannot exercise them till they indwell a body. And they seek a human body or an animal body to indwell so that they can exercise their appetites. Number two, as an example of how vile they are, I want you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now, as we come to look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy says that in the last days, and here again is another prophetic indication that the last days will be characterized by the demonic. He says that in the last days, men will go after the doctrines of demons. But the Holy Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That the demons will teach many doctrines. Now, I want you to look at one of the doctrines demons teach. Look at verse 3. They teach men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. Some of their false teaching is that they teach men to forbid marriage. They are advocates of free love and free sex. Listen, anybody who tells you that promiscuous sex, common law relationships, without the God-ordained structures of marriage and love, he is teaching you the doctrine of what? Demons. That's a very popular doctrine on the Texas Tech campus these days. They advocate free love. And they are always looking for a human being who will believe their doctrine and preach their creed. One of the ways that people become demon-possessed is through habitual sexual sin. I have seen it with the homosexual. I have seen it with the prostitute. I have seen it with any person who gives himself habitually to sin. I have seen them invaded with a demon of lust. So they preach the doctrine so that they can put their vile spirits in a human body. You see the point? That is one of their doctrines. All right? Number two, they are not only vile, but they are violent. Demons are violent spirits. They love to punish those they indwell. They love to punish those they indwell. And people who are demonized become emotionally ill. They become spiritually ill. They become physically ill, even to the point of committing suicide. Demons are violent. They love to hurt men. Do you know why? Because God loves men. And by the way, it's not a compliment to you. When the demon or when the devil comes after you, he ain't interested in you at all. He just uses you to get back at God. He loves to take that which is created in the image of God, that is capable of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of Jesus, and he loves to indwell it so that he can pervert it and destroy it. And they are violent. And this is what is so terribly dangerous about people getting involved in the occult. They just do not know that these spirits will not work for men. They will not play your little game. And they will not serve you. They want you to serve men. Extremely dangerous because they are violent. And then number three, they are powerful.
Demons are extremely powerful. We are told right here as we looked at this opening passage in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, that Jesus found a man who was possessed of a demon and it had made him both what? Blind and dumb. They have the power to strike blindness to people. They have the power to rob men of human speech. They have the power to make men deaf that they cannot hear. I have known and have friends who have known people. In fact, I could share one illustration that I will not do because some of you are here and know this person. Of a person who had a physical handicap, had had it all of his life. He came for a deliverance session and he was delivered in 15 minutes' time. And that physical handicap completely disappeared. So they have power over human flesh. They are extremely powerful. Now, they also are extremely strong. That's why you find many times people that are demon-possessed have tremendous strength. First time I ever saw true demon possession, I dealt with a girl that probably weighed 95 pounds, soaking wet. Tiny little frail gal, and it took three or four men to hold her down when the demon was raging. Supernatural strength. Unbelievable strength. At one time I was holding this girl down, straddling her, holding her on the floor, and when she took both of my hands and just flipped me right over her back. They have tremendous power and tremendous strength. All right, number three, what do demons do? What do demons do? They have two main goals in life. And of course, everything we're saying about demons, we're saying about Satan himself. They are opposed to God and they are opposed to men. Their whole goal is to do warfare against God so that Satan might rule the universe. You see, Satan still thinks he's going to rule. And his ultimate achievement will be when he embodies himself in the world dictator, the Antichrist. Satan thinks he's really arrived then, when men will worship him. And by worshiping the Antichrist, they will worship Satan himself. He is opposed to God. Now, how does Satan, through his demons, oppose God? Three ways. And I'm only going to mention these. I'm not going to elaborate upon them. He opposes God, first of all, by concealing the truth of God. Demons conceal the truth. We just looked at 1 Timothy 4 about doctrines of demons. And these doctrines of demons, you see, demons, their number one method is false teaching. Why do you think they use the occult? Why do you think they get involved in astrology? Why do you think they want men to believe in horoscopes? Why do you think they want them to pursue every will-o'-the-wisp doctrine? This explains why there's so many denominations in the world. That is why the Mormons say they've got the truth, and Jehovah's Witnesses say they've got the truth, and Mary Baker Eddy says she's got the truth in Christian Science. And where do you think all of these perverted doctrines come from? Demons excel in false teaching. You say, you mean to say that the teachings of Mormonism is demonic? That's exactly what I mean. It's on tape. I want it to be said. This is doctrine of demons. They deny the deity of Christ, the blood atonement, the new birth. This is doctrine of demons. Jehovah's Witness, you mean that's demonic? You bet it is. It denies the deity of Christ, the uniqueness of Jesus as God, doctrine of demons. And you see, they excel in false teachings. All right? They not only conceal the truth, they contradict the truth. Demons contradict the truth. They excel at this. And then thirdly, they counterfeit the truth. They counterfeit the truth. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Believe not every spirit. Believe not every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they be of God." Because you see, you're not to believe everyone who says he's got the Holy Spirit. You're not to believe everyone who says he's teaching the truth, because Satan just loves to counterfeit the truth. He especially does this in the gifts of the Spirit. Much healing today is counterfeit healing, psychic healing. Much supernatural phenomena that we say is of the Holy Spirit is not of the Holy Spirit. It's counterfeit. We're going to deal in Bible college here in a couple of weeks with how to tell the difference between a counterfeit spiritual gift and a real, excuse me, spiritual gift. Satan counterfeits the truth of God. And he'll put just enough truth in. In fact, Satan excels in sausage truth. That's the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. just enough to make it look reasonable and rational. And it looks good, but it's counterfeit. All right, now, you say, well, Barry, if demons are here and they do all of this and they're opposed to God, and secondly, they are opposed to man. They are opposed to man. And demons are out to hurt men. Why does God let them do it? And here's where I want to conclude this session tonight. Why would God let the devil and his demons get away with it? All right, first of all, I think God, biblically, you could say, let me give you two biblical reasons and one philosophical reason. One biblical reason, God allows Satan, allowed him to rebel, to teach the universe a lesson. The utter futility of rebellion against God. The utter futility of rebellion against God. And Satan is a bound, defeated foe. He is a fallen personality. He sacrificed greatly to achieve what he wanted to achieve. And make no mistake about it, the Word of God allowed Satan to fall so that he could show the world, ultimately the kingdoms of this world will become what? The kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. Satan will not get away with it. The demon spirits will not get away with it. God is going to judge the wicked and the dead. And my friend, make no mistake about it, you can learn from the fall of Satan that you'll not get away with your sin either, nor will I. We can learn the lesson of the utter futility of rebellion against God. The Bible says that the eyes of God go searching to and fro upon the earth. You cannot find a place to hide to get away from the presence of God, nor can Satan. Number two, I think he lets Satan do it. He lets him tempt man and do his thing so that he might ultimately get glory from the devil. I marvel at the wisdom of God. You see, God even gets glory from the devil. He gets glory from your sin one way or another. How many of you would testify the fact that God just let you go and let you go on your sin and just let you go until finally your sin broke you in half and you turned to God and learned a great lesson? How many of you testify to that? See? And God allows Satan to do his thing. And when Satan thinks, I've got this person, I've got this gal, I've got this guy, then Jesus will step in and save him and get greater glory out of it. And some of the greatest Christians were the greatest sinners. And God will allow the devil to do it so that he even gets glory from the devil in his fallen state. And ultimately, he is going to win the great triumph when he defeats the Antichrist and the false prophet and comes in mighty glory in the battle of Armageddon, and Satan and his Antichrist and the false prophet will bow and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And there's coming a day when the devil himself is going to have to say those words, according to Philippians 2, 10 and 11. Every knee shall bow, things in earth, above the earth, and where? Under the earth. And that's an indication of the spirit world. Now let me give you a philosophical reason. Those two are biblical. When I say philosophical, I mean this is speculation. And I always tell you the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Eisegesis is when you read something into the Bible. Philosophically, I think, because God created you and I, created you and me with free will, because He created us as people capable of loving Him, God allows Satan, He allowed him to fall, to give man a choice. To let you choose between good and evil, between self and the Savior, to choose God. And Adam needed a testing. Eve needed a testing. Would they choose God not because they had to, but because they wanted to? You see, the one thing God wants from each of us, He wants our love. He wants us to voluntarily serve Him. He doesn't want you to be a robot. He doesn't want you to be serving because you're out of fear or coercion. He wants you to receive grace and to receive love. And I think philosophically we might say that God has allowed Satan to do his thing that men might choose God rather than evil. And God gives you every opportunity to do so because He comes to you with divine help and divine aid, and the Holy Spirit comes to liberate. And the cross of Jesus is evidence that God is concerned and He's in the battle with you.